Just shout it out. What are some songs that really invoke, that you just start singing out loud and you know all the lyrics to when you hear this song?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. Again, another holy person here. Okay? Oh, what are the songs?
Don't Stop Believing.
Don't Stop Believing. That's the only part I know. Okay?
Hey Jude.
Okay? Anything else? Soul Sister, Bohemian Rhapsody. That was my song. Once that song comes on, it's just like you know all the lyrics and you know kind of get all into it, right? Bohemian Rhapsody is my song. Also, Juicy by Notorious B.I.G. That's a song. Once it comes on, I know like all the lyrics to it, you know. And that's the thing about music. That's the thing about the arts, right? Not only is it a helpful way to remember what is being said or what is being written, but it also brings about in us an emotional experience, and it takes us back, right? I mean, there are certain songs that I hear, whether it be secular songs or even worship songs. The moment I hear it, it takes me back to an experience that I had with either other people or an experience that I had with God, a moment in time where it really impacted my life, and it just, the memories and the experience just flood into my mind, into my heart when those songs come on. In that same way, the book of Psalms was written, and it was meant to be not just a textbook, not just a theological, religious text, but is written as an art form, is written as poetry, is written as songs that were meant to be sung out loud in the midst of the congregation of believers. Both in the Old Testament with the Jewish people and with the first century church, when they would gather together in worship, they would sing these psalters out loud so that not only is it an edification and encouragement to their own souls, but as they sing and speak out loud these words, that they would also encourage and edify the people around them. Now, Athanasius, who was a fourth century Christian leader, he said this about the book of Psalms. He says, most scripture speak to us while the Psalms speak for us. And what he means by that is this, that the entire book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the revealed truth of who God is. But only in the book of Psalms is it a written revelation that God has for us to speak out. These are prayers. This is basically, the book of Psalms is basically an album that was written and produced by God himself for us to be able to recite and read and to sing back to God in prayer to him. It is in this way that the book of Psalms, God is giving us the words to speak and recite and pray and sing through the highs and through the lows and through the ups and downs of life. And throughout the book of Psalms, what you're going to see is the author, the person who wrote it, just express feelings of joy, of great deep laments, of seeking wisdom, of being confused, of seeking answers, of seeking justice, all these things that we may experience in our everyday lives. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, he writes this about the Psalms. He says, Psalms then are not just a matchless primer in theology, but as a medicine chest for the heart and the best possible guide for practical living. And the entire book of Psalms is 150 chapters, but it's broken up into five different books. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some passages from these different books. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 is basically an introduction to all the book of the Psalms. And we're going to look at chapter 1 today. And as it was read by our brother David, it starts off, blessed is the man. And this idea or this word blessed can also be better translated as happy. Happy is the person. So this right away, what the author of this book is trying to portray and trying to communicate is that if you are seeking happiness in your life, then the way to that happiness, the way to that life of fulfillment will be found here in the pages, in the words, in the writings of this book. And that's the question that we're going to be asking. How can we live a life of happiness and fulfillment? What is the way that we must live? What is the way that we must go towards to seek and achieve that happiness that deep down inside that we are all wanting? So the three points that I have for today is this. Number one, we're going to look at the wrong way. Because in humanity, what we're really good at is messing things up. So we're going to be wrong a lot of times. So we're going to see what the wrong way looks like, the wrong way towards happiness. Then we're going to look at God's way. How does God describe, how does God show us a way towards a life of happiness and fulfillment? And the last point is the way to life. What is the way to life that this author in Psalm chapter 1 is describing and showing the readers and those like you and me who are perplexed and searching for answers in this world? Now, the first point is the wrong way. Now, as I mentioned before, blessed is the man can be better translated as happy is the person, right? Or happiness can be achieved or found in a person. And right away, the author goes towards the negative. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I believe that it starts off with the warning of the negative, because the author understands and God knows that in our fallen humanity, that our natural mode of operation and the way that our hearts are oriented and inclined is never towards righteousness, but it's always towards unrighteousness. It is always towards the wrong way. So it begins with this warning that a blessed man does not, a person who is truly blessed, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand with sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, when I read this passage, and maybe when you read these passages, the words that might jump out at you are the nouns, right? The wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. And I think in the English, it kind of does that. It brings out the nouns first. But in the Hebrew, the words that are being emphasized here are actually the verbs. And we kind of lose that in the English translation. But the word not, it's low. And that's that word, that triple low, emphasizes the verb of standing, of walking, and sitting. So it's blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand among sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And what we see in these three verbs is a progression of how simply a person like you and me can fall into the pitfall of going the wrong way. The progression is of walking, standing, and sitting. It is this idea that a person who is first tempted by wrongdoing or tempted by sin is willing to just kind of walk along with the people around him. And as he gets comfortable walking with the counsel of the wicked, then now he is now more comfortable to stand among them, to be seen as part of that group. And once he is more comfortable standing amongst the sinners, he then now is able to sit and reside among the seat of the scoffers. And it's this idea of now your life is perpetuated by a habitual lifestyle of following those that are considered scoffers in this world. It's a gradual process. It's not something that just happens overnight where you wake up and you're like, I'm going to be a bad person. No, not at all. It's the gradual transformation and the conforming of our hearts and minds to what God describes is the way, not towards blessedness and happiness, but the way towards unrighteousness. Then when we look at the words, the nouns, we see the word the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. And in these words, what we see is also a progression. Now, in the English, when I look at these words, the worst word is wicked, like, you know, unless you're from Boston, and that's a good word, right? But, you know, wicked is bad, right? And then it goes wicked, sinner, scoffers. But in the Hebrew, this progression is very, very evident. The word wicked in Hebrew is talking about the guilty. It's the idea of someone who has committed a crime, and in the court of law, he has been, the verdict is that he is guilty. It's a single act. And then when we look at the word sinners in the Hebrew, it's talking about not just somebody who has committed a single act, but someone whose life is inclined to live a life of habitual sin. So the difference is a person who has committed one illegal act compared to someone who has committed a lifestyle or multiple illegal acts. I guess that's the difference between a shoplifter who gets caught and then is sent to like juvie compared to a career mobster who is just extorting people constantly. And the last word is the word scoffer or mocker. This word, this noun describes the person who not only is inclined to live a life of sin, but who is so arrogant and so prideful that they believe that any other way besides their way of life is to be belittled, is to be looked down upon, and is to be ridiculed. And what we see here is really an uneven match. The blessed person is singular, whereas the wicked is plural. The sinners is plural. The scoffers is plural. And so what the author is describing here is that when you seek to live a life towards righteousness, a life that will lead to a true happiness and fulfillment, that you will always be outnumbered by those who are following the way and the path of sin, wickedness, and scoffing. That this road towards righteousness is a road less traveled by, whereas the flow of everyone else in your life and culture is probably headed this way. And that's why it is so easy for one to feel ridiculed when you are going against the masses, when you are not following the crowd. So when we look at just this way, what we are seeing is two very distinct paths. And most importantly, when we look at this word scoffer, the way that the author of Proverbs describes what a scoffer is, he says this in Proverbs 21, verse 24, scoffers is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. An arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Basically, it's a person who thinks he or she knows everything, a person who thinks he or she knows the way to go, a person who thinks not only that they know everything, but that everyone who disagrees with them are idiots, are to be ridiculed. If you've lived or experience the internet for any short amount of time, we see these scoffers constantly. Sometimes they're actually real people, sometimes they're like bots, but we see it, they're called trolls, right? They look, if you don't agree with you, then you are going to flame them, right? That's just what a scoffer does. And what Jesus does in the New Testament is he describes in a parable the perfect picture of what a true scoffer looks like. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, it says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus responds in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than that than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The picture of the scoffer, a haughty, arrogant person who believes that his ways is completely right and justified, describes almost every single person in this room. Our natural inclination is that we believe that our ways, that our path, that our ideas, that our efforts, that our work is good. Now, in 1999, there was a psychological phenomenon or a psychological experiment, and is now called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And this phenomenon explains why so many people in our day are so quick to mock each other, especially on the internet. So in 1999, David Dunning and Justin Kruger, they co-authored this study and found that the people who were the least effective at executing a given task were the most likely to overestimate their own abilities. Okay? The best story of this is that they did a study in London where they asked a bunch of regular men, you know, just like people like you and me. They asked a bunch of regular men if they think that they can win a point off Serena Williams. Okay, Serena Williams, the tennis player. Many consider Serena Williams, and I think I'm on that boat as well, to be the greatest female athlete of all time. Not just the greatest female tennis player, the greatest female athlete. And 1 in 8 regular men believed, like they really believed that they could win a point off Serena Williams. Serena Williams has won 23 Grand Slam titles. Her serves clock at 128 miles per hour. That's 28 miles faster than I drive sometimes on the 5 freeway when I go to Southern California. And yet, these regular men who don't have any tennis background, most of them don't, believe that they can win a point off Serena Williams. Tennis experts say that most likely a male tennis player who either has collegiate level skills or possibly is like a city champion or something like that, they might win 1 point off Serena Williams. And yet here's 12% of regular men who think that they can actually win a point off Serena Williams. Why? Because as human beings in our fallen state, we love to give ourselves a lot more credit and benefit than we actually deserve. And the way of the scoffer, the way of the wicked, the way of the sinner is not just this nefarious lifestyle that we might think. People who are robbing, people who are criminals, people who are living just immoral lives. Not at all. It's a lot more subtle than that. The way of the sinner, the scoffer, the wicked are people who believe that they are good enough on their own to achieve righteousness. It isn't that. I mean, think about it. Just in terms of pure number, when we look at humanity, it's a small minority who are really living like really immoral lives. The majority are living what you would call a good life. But even then, what the Bible would describe that good life is the path towards unrighteousness. And for us, the first step for us to take in order for us to go down the path toward righteousness, a path that leads towards happiness and fulfillment, is for us to admit to ourselves and admit to others that we are absolutely unable to achieve righteousness on our own. That we are absolutely unable to save ourselves. That the only way that we can truly be blessed in this life is when we place our complete trust in a God and a Savior who has marked the path for us. So that leads us to our second point, God's way. The alternative to the wrong way is the way that God describes. It's a life that follows after the laws of God. It is a way in which we cast all of our trust, not upon our own abilities, but our complete trust in a loving and powerful God. And this is what we see in verse 2. It says this, but, so the way of the blessed man is not following after the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And you read that and you're like, okay, no thanks. I'd rather follow the way of the wicked. Because an odd thing to say someone who delights in the law of the Lord, right? I mean, imagine if it said delights in the mercy of God. How much more wonderful does that sound? Or if it says a blessed man is one who delights in the grace of God. That makes more sense. But when it says a blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord, that's kind of interesting because no one really gets excited about laws, right? When we think about laws, oftentimes it's punitive or it's restricting or it feels like it's just like kind of a rewards based. Oh, I got to follow these rules or else I'm going to, you know, like, I don't know. That's the way I picture it in my mind. Like, oh, I got to follow these laws, right? Laws are meant to be broken. That's what, that excites you more than following laws. But the reality is for the reader of this time, especially the Jewish readers, when it says the law, the word in the Hebrew is the word Torah. And the word Torah can be described in multiple ways. It can be described as laws, right? So when it says the Torah of God, it can mean the moral laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws that is written out in the Old Testament. It can also mean the first five books of the Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But the bigger picture of what this word Torah can actually mean is that it is the law of the Lord, meaning it is what God is describing and revealing to humanity so that we would understand and that we would taste who he is in his character, in his essence, and in his being. So when this author says he delights in the Torah of the Lord, what it's referring to is that a person who is truly blessed, who is truly living and walking along the path towards righteousness, is the one who delights in the fact that God has revealed himself to us. That we are able, through God's special revelation, to understand who he is and what he's like. And as we delight in that, it's also we meditate on it day and night. This word meditate in Hebrew is haggah. It's onomatopoeia. You know, the word sounds like what it sounds like. For the people in the Old Testament, when you meditate, it was done outwardly. For us, the idea of meditation is always something self-reflective, something that is done in silence, right? When I was in youth group or when I was in different ministries and I want to take a nap, you just kind of sit there, you know, and in a youth group setting, you know, it's like small, like, hey, wake up. You're like, I'm not sleeping, I'm meditating, you know, like, but that's not what meditation looks like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, meditation, this word haggah literally means to murmur. It was something that was done outwardly. It was something that was done as you read the text out loud. And for the people, like I mentioned, the book of Psalms was something that was meant to be sung. It was meant to be sung in a corporate setting like this. It was meant to be read out loud. It was meant to be memorized. It was meant to be spoken out loud. And so this word meditation is not just something that happens inwardly, but it happens in the presence of the community of believers around you. And you know, the Old Testament in Hebrew was written back then. They don't have paper. You can't go to Staples or Dunder Mifflin and order a bunch of paper. There's scrolls that are made, right? And so they save space by making no spaces in the words. And sometimes if there's no spaces in the words, it's kind of hard to follow track. So what you do is you read out loud, and that was part of your meditation. And why I bring that up is this: the Book of Psalms and the Bible, all of it together, is not just something that is merely to be internalized. It's not something that you just keep secret to yourself. It is as you relate and delight in the essence of who God is that we are willing and we practice the discipline of speaking out loud, discussing with one another, singing out loud in the presence of the people around us, not only for our own edification, but for the encouragement of those that are in our lives. And the reason why we come to church on Sundays is not so we can just passively just hear, and then leave, but we sing out loud together. We read scripture together because this is part of meditation, to encourage not only your own soul, but the souls of the people around you. The reason why we join community groups is so that we can discuss the richness of the revelation of who God is through the Word of God. The reason why we gather together is not just so we can eat, avocado toast and talk about, gossip and fantasy sports, but it's so that we can talk and discuss the deep things that we read and we memorize and we speak and we sing in the Word of God. That is God's way. And the reason why the law of God, the revelation of God, is something to be delighted in is because what we see in this is that we understand that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. The God, in verse 6, one of the things that we see right away is something very interesting. Grammatically speaking, in the Hebrew, verse 6 is written and constructed in a way where the Old Testament readers, they would understand what it's referring to. For us, it's lost a little bit in translation. But in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So looking at it grammatically, I'm not a grammar police, or I'm not really good at grammar, but I read some commentaries, I talked to some people who are good at grammar, and I asked them a simple thing. What's the difference between a subject and an object, and why is that important? An object, if there's no subject, doing something to the object, then the object is just there, like ball, there's a ball. But if, Kobe Bryant is shooting the ball, the subject, Kobe Bryant, is doing something to the object. And here what we see is that for the Lord, in verse 6, he is the subject, knows the way of the righteous. That is the object. But in verse, the end of the verse is, but the way of the wicked is the subject. So what it's describing is this. The way of the righteous is dependent upon the subject, who is the Lord. The Lord is the one who knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is the one who has woven this path of righteousness for the people to follow. The Lord is the one, without the Lord, there is no way of righteousness. But the way of the wicked is its own subject. Why? Because the way of wickedness is not dependent upon God, but is dependent purely on the wicked themselves. So what that tells us is that we delight in the truth that though we as the wicked could only produce the path towards unrighteousness, that God reveals himself to be the one who now provides, orchestrates, and ordains the path of righteousness for us. That brings utter joy when we understand and believe in that truth. The last point is the way to life. When we read this psalm, and here's the thing about the arts and music and songs and poetry, if it's really done well, it should draw within us a picture, an image. And right away, the first image that most readers should see in this psalm is the picture and the image of a tree. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The image of the tree that comes into my mind is this grand, big tree. You know, I don't know much about trees, but let's imagine just a wonderful tree. My favorite fruit is tangerine. So I'm going to imagine a tangerine tree, you know, specifically blue jay tangerines. They're delicious. Or actually, there were sumo oranges from Whole Foods. Those are also delicious. Yeah, anyways, back to the point. But this tree, number one, it is planted. Okay? It is planted. It did not spring up by itself in a random location. No, it was placed specifically in this location by streams of water, by a master gardener, a master planter. It is planted there, and not only that, it's nourished by streams of living water, but it says that it yields its fruit in season. It is constantly bearing fruit. Its leaves do not wither. It's lush. It's green. And then it says, in all that it does, it prospers. And I know that the word prosper can often trigger this connotation of financial stability or some sort of financial reward. But in context here, what the author is saying is that it prospers and that it bears fruit. This tree that is lush and bearing its fruit in season is always going to bear fruit in season because of where it is planted and by whom it is planted. That is this tree in the image that we are able to conjure up. And in the ancient Near East culture, the tree symbolized a great blessing. So for the people who are reading this, they understand they're reading that this tree that is now lush and that is green, it signifies and it's a symbol of the great blessings that people are able to receive. And the Old Testament, there's a lot of symbolizations about what the tree can refer to. In Ezekiel, the tree symbolizes the temple where God dwells. Throughout the Chronicles and the books about the kings, the tree symbolized God's kingly rule, and especially God's kingly rule through his human representatives. And probably the most important symbol of a tree is what we see in Genesis. It's a symbol of paradise. That in the Garden of Eden, that in the middle of that garden was a tree of life planted there in the middle of the garden by God himself, that whoever eats of it will live forever and ever. And so what we see here, the way to life, is that we are a tree that is planted by streams of living water by God himself. Now, when we think about this, the question that we should be asking is this: are we this tree? Or are we this man who is like this tree? The question is no. If we're completely honest, if we understand the righteousness, the way towards righteousness is nothing that resides in us, then we know we can never be like this blessed man. And the question is then, who is this blessed man? Who is this blessed man that the author is referring to? Is it just some far off, distant, like, goal that we're trying to achieve in this life? Or is it actually somebody? And what I believe is that what this passage is referring to is that this blessed man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates it upon it day and night, is none other than Jesus Christ. Where do I get that from? Well, verse 6, again, as I mentioned, the meaning of verse 6, it says this: the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Some translations might say the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. In the Old Testament, the word know, in its most basic and fundamental understanding of that word, is a word that is describing an intimacy and a care unlike any other. When oftentimes when it describes husband and wife coming together in sexual relations, it will say the husband knew his wife. Adam knew Eve. So there was an utter intimacy of that word. So when it says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, in the English, what we would often describe it is, oh, yeah, God sees the people who are living a righteous life. He knows who they are. But that's not what it's referring to at all. When it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, what it's describing is that that God himself understands, has traversed, has hiked through, has seen every bump, every hindrance, every a step of the way towards righteousness. Why? Because he, not only has he orchestrated it, not only has he designed it, but he has walked through it himself. And who did he walk through it as? As Jesus Christ, who came down into this earth, and he lived a life delighting in the law of the Lord. He lived a life of complete righteousness and sinlessness. He lived a life completely meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night. He can recite God's word. He lived God's word. He taught God's word. He was the word of God. He knows this way because he has lived it in our place. And the way that we receive the symbol of blessing, this tree that is planted by streams of living water, is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who walked this path of righteousness, did not receive this blessing, but instead received the tree that was cursed. Though he lived a life of following the path of righteousness, his reward was that he was nailed upon a tree. And he received the curse that we deserve, so that we would get the blessing of the tree of life through Jesus and Jesus alone. That is why we can delight in the law of the Lord. Because the law of the Lord was accomplished, was fulfilled, was lived out by Jesus himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though we are unable to fulfill your laws, even though we are unable to save ourselves, even though we are unable to live a life of righteousness that you demand, that you still save us through your Son Jesus. That though we don't know the way, through Jesus, he proclaimed that he is the way, the truth, and life, and that the only way to the Father is through him. So may we trust in that path. May we trust in the already finished and accomplished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus that led him to be cursed upon a tree so that we would receive the blessings of the tree of life. And may that path be the one that we